You can kind of say the French Reformation, but actually Swiss Reformation continued. My plan is to do this week on John Calvin. We're skipping next week, do part two of John Calvin, and then spend a week on Calvinism versus Arminianism / Augustinianism versus Pelagianism / the same argument has been brought up since the time of Irenaeus, which is really, you know, does God choose the elect by looking down through the corridors of time and seeing who will choose him? So we'll look at that in about 3 weeks. And then after that, Glenn Pettit will take over and do a little bit of an overview on the English Reformation. And I will be teaching a new members class for 3 weeks. For you. If you know anybody else wants to go to new members class, just feel free to join. Okay, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this gorgeous day today. We thank you for the arrival of spring. We thank you for the celebration of Holy Week that reminds us truly of Jesus suffering for a stubborn, rebellious people that he might save them from sin. We thank you for the grace you've shown us. We do pray for your guidance in the conversation today. May all glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've arrived at John Calvin. What has anybody learned in public school or university about John Calvin? Has anybody had any secular teachers say all about what Calvin did to Geneva? So they don't teach Reformation history in school anymore at all? Not in public school? John Calvin has been idolized and maligned by various factions. In fact, Jimmy Swaggart said that John Calvin is responsible for the condemnation of untold millions of people. You know, how can John Calvin be responsible for the condemnation of untold millions of people? Untold millions of people go to hell because of John Calvin. People reduce John Calvin to an argument, a caricature, and they don't know the man. John Calvin was first and foremost a pastor. He was a preacher of the Word of God. You read his writings, where he went was where God's Word took him. So we're going to look at him. Probably people tend to think of John Calvin as the reformer of predestination. Really, in his works, he's not the reformer of predestination. His view of predestination mirrors Paul's. It's similar to Augustine's. What you find in his writings is he is the reformer of the glory of God. Whereas Martin Luther came on the scene, and Martin Luther discovered salvation is by faith alone. So Luther, faith alone, that needed to be said. He broke the bonds that were, of works righteousness from the Catholic Church. So Martin Luther, faith alone. And he's right. We look at Calvin, he's gone a step beyond. Calvin, readily says, yes, salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. But ultimately, all of it is for God's glory alone. God did not save us because we were worth it. So, in fact, I have a little excerpt of his commentary on John 3:16. And his commentaries were taken from his sermons. For God so loved the world, Christ opens up this first cause, as it were, the source of our salvation, and he does so that no doubt may remain. For God so loved the world. For our minds cannot find calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. As the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ, so we must see whence Christ came to us and why he was offered to be our Savior. Both points are distinctly stated to us, namely that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. And this order ought to be carefully observed, for such is the wicked ambition which belongs to our nature, that when the question relates to the origin of our salvation, we quickly form diabolical imaginations about our own merits. We like to take credit for our salvation. Accordingly, we imagine that God is reconciled to us because he has reckoned us worthy that we should look upon us, that he should look upon us. But Scripture everywhere extols his pure and unmingled mercy, which sets aside all merits. And the words of Christ mean nothing else when he declares the cause to be the love of God. For if we wish to ascend higher, the Spirit shuts the door by the mouth of Paul when he informs us that this love was founded on the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:5. And indeed, it is very evident that Christ spoke in this manner in order to draw away men from the contemplation of themselves to look at the mercy of God alone. Nor does he say that God was moved to deliver us because he perceived in us something that was worthy of so excellent a blessing, but ascribes the glory of our deliverance entirely to his love. And this is still more clear from what follows, for he adds that God gave his Son to men that they may not perish. Hence it follows that until Christ bestow his aid on rescuing the lost, all are destined to eternal destruction. So there's just an excerpt of how he handled the word. So Calvin knew that apart from the love of God, we're all lost. And we, you know, salvation by faith, we have nothing in us. So that's just a little sample. So what do we know about John Calvin? Well, he was 8 years old when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. He's the second generation of reformers. It's interesting that the movement, the Reformation, went beyond one generation. It was birthed, if you will, by Luther and Zwingli. It was brought to maturity by Calvin and those that came with him. Let's take a quick look at the slides before we go any farther. This is St. Pierre Cathedral, or St. Peter's Cathedral. This is the church in which Calvin would minister most of his life in Geneva, Switzerland. Okay, meanwhile in France, John Calvin was a French lawyer turned theologian. We'll see this. The University of Paris, he wrote a speech. In 1534, he was forced to flee. There's a picture of him. So we'll get into that. So there is St. Peter's, or St. Pierre. He was born July 10th, 1509, so if we need a reason to have a celebration here, you know, July 10th would be a good day. 1509, he was born in the village of Noyon, France, 60 miles north of Paris. His father, Gerard, was a notary in the Cathedral of Noyon. Now, notary is kind of like a canon lawyer for the church. He drew up legal documents for the church. And also, if there was a sinner to be excommunicated from the church, he would be the one drawing up the charges. So this position, because he was connected with the church, he's upper middle class. So he's well-to-do. He has five children in a family. And John was quite young with his mother Jean, when his mother Jean died, age five or six. So Gerard was left raising the kids by himself. By age 12, Gerard by age John's 12th birthday, Gerard had secured two chaplaincies for John. So here's the kid, 12 years old. I'm sure John was quite precocious. His father, with his influence in the church with the bishop, gains two chaplaincy positions for his son, who hasn't even gone to theological school yet, has done no seminary degree. So it's like he automatically has a job. With the chaplaincy, once he comes through school, he's going to be preaching. With the chaplaincy, he gets a stipend, which means he gets his university education paid for, and he gets money to live. So two chaplaincies, he gets the stipend, and off he goes to prep school. So he's learning his basic reading, writing, logic. Then at 14, he's old enough, he enters the priesthood, Gerard wants him to enter the priesthood at 14. So this is what his father wants. I want my son to be a priest, because he's hanging around priests and bishops all the time, and he sees these guys have their job secure. It's not like they're some merchant or farmer where they don't know where the next meal's coming from. So at 14, he's sent to the University of Paris to study, most prestigious school on the continent at that time. By age 17, he had earned his bachelor's and had earned his Master of Arts. So 3 years in university, he gets his bachelor's and master's of arts. He studied Latin, logic, and philosophy, the basics of the classical education. After graduation, Gerard said, okay, this is great, and he tries to get two more appointments for his son for further education, further money, set him up so he doesn't have to worry. Well, there was a conflict between the bishop and Gerard at this time, and the two more appointments didn't happen. So Gerard was a little upset and sends John to the University of Orléans. So he has his master's degree, and Dad says, you're going to Orléans, and you're going to be a lawyer now. So you're not going to be a priest anymore. You're going to be a lawyer. So he goes to Orléans to study law. This was 1528. So he's studying law at Orleans, later at the University of Bourges, B-O-U-R-G-E-S. While he's studying law, he's studying Greek, analytical thinking, and rhetoric. The fundamentals on how to, number one, Greek, he's going to need that. But it also teaches you about communication, analytical thinking, and rhetoric. He's learning how to put together arguments. He's learning what a logical argument is. So he's learning communication skills that will help him out. And from what I've seen, everything I've read, he's learning this stuff and he's just a shy guy. He doesn't like the limelight. Well, his mental and rhetorical skills in a debate as he's doing this would soon earn him the nickname the accusative case. For those grammarians, the accusative case. He got to the point, and he wouldn't let go. 1531, Gerard died, so Calvin had seen very little of his father since he left for school, since age 11. He was now free from his father's dictates and returned to Paris to study literature. He liked to read. He got his law degree, but his heart was, he wanted to be an English major. Well, he wanted to be a French major or a literature major. So he goes back to Paris. He had his doctor of laws in 1532. When he got his doctorate, his dissertation was a commentary on the Roman philosopher Seneca's book, De Clementia. So he goes to a Latin book, writes a commentary on it as his doctoral dissertation. He showed the ability to understand, analyze the language, and understand the author's intent. So he's able to take these ancient writings and interpret them and transmit the meaning clearly to the audience he is writing to. So, and he's still a teen, you know? So while at Bourges, Calvin came into contact with Protestant views. He's beginning to hear this from over the border. He's in France. He hears what's going on in Germany and Switzerland. And he's beginning to learn a little bit about, he hears about justification by faith in Christ and the authority of Scripture. Okay, so he's a lawyer. He's interested in authority. And he hears about the authority of Scriptures. Calvin experienced a growing awareness of his sin and God's grace at the same time. November 1st, 1533, Calvin's friend Nicholas Kopp is the rector of the University of Paris, so he is essentially the university chaplain, head over all of the religious affairs of the Catholic University there. Well, November 1st, 1533, winter term starts, so he preaches an address to the winter term. In it, Kopp makes a plea for moderate reform in the church based on Scripture and very much like Luther doctrinally. A riot ensued. That's how much the idea of salvation by faith alone was polarizing at this time. Well, people recognized that some of the sermons sounded a lot like this guy Calvin. And they suggested perhaps he wrote some or part of the speech. In fact, there is still, they have a copy of Kopp's speech in Calvin's handwriting. So that's pretty good evidence. Warrants were put out for the arrest of Nicholas Kopp and John Calvin. So they have to flee Paris. Yeah. Talk about freedom of speech and freedom of religion. You're teaching salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. You know, get out pitchforks. So he flees. So 1533 to 1534, Calvin spends in southern France. And he was on a fairly rich man's estate who had a theological library on the estate. What does Calvin do in his spare time? Reads. He's here. Here's a theological estate. He's reading theology. He's reading the Protestant reformers' writings as well. May 1534, he's back in the vicinity of Paris, and he's occasionally preaching. I think I missed a page. Okay, he's occasionally preaching at the cave at Saint Benoit. Okay, I missed my star here. It was at Bourges. He's getting the growing awareness of his sin and the need of God's grace. Let me read a little quote on his conversion. So he's a student at the University of Orleans. He got some of Luther's writings. Possibly came into a deeper understanding of evangelical truth through his Greek teacher, Melchior Walmar. Subsequently, he was converted to Christ. And he said in his commentary in the Book of Psalms in 1557, "To this pursuit, the study of law, I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my Father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave me a different direction in my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one in my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." So he was in. He came to faith in Christ. Then he helped to write Nicholas Cop's speech. Then he's kicked out of Paris. So May 1534, he's back in the suburbs of Paris preaching in a cave. You know, the Protestants don't go to the cathedral. They go out to the caves. The night of October 17th to 18th, 1534, there was what they call the Affair of Placards. And what it is a placard's just a small sign, and the Protestants started posting signs all around Paris. In fact, in every major town they could in France, and the signs were in defiance of the Mass, calling for an end of the Mass. Well, this would have been just, you know, another Protestant protest, but one sign appeared on the bedroom door of King Francis. So there are Protestants hiding in the castle. Francis ordered the arrest of several hundred of the leaders of the accursed Lutheran sect. Well, guess who one of the leaders is at this time? Calvin. So he has to run away again. And he finally makes it to Basel, Switzerland, January 1535. He's in his early 20s. In Basel, Ollivantus published a French translation of the Bible, and Calvin wrote the foreword to it. So he's making a name. Wes? All Protestants were considered part of the Lutheran heresy. You know, salvation by faith alone. Yeah. So he writes the foreword of the book. Then by March 1536, he publishes the first edition of his Institutes. And the Institutes now run two volumes, well over 1,000 pages. This one was 516 pages. It was smaller. It was made in a pocket edition, something to fit in the large pockets they had at the time. And he wrote it specifically as an apologetic work to explain to King Charles of France that we are holding to the historic Christian faith. And he lays out the doctrines that Protestants believe and why the King of France should not be persecuting and killing Christians. So the chapters were on five chapters. First, the Old Testament law. Second chapter, faith as expressed in the Nicene Creed. Third chapter on the Lord's Prayer. Fourth is on sacraments. And fifth is on Christian liberty, the liberty of the person in Christ. So this was intended to... I'm looking at the clock. It says 12 o'clock, and I realize, oh, we go to 12:30. This was intended to, you know, get the King of France to stop persecuting Christians. Well, following publication of the Institutes, he was briefly able to return to France. There was still persecution going on, but he returns to near Paris, persuades his brother Antoine and his sister Marie to accompany him to Strasbourg. He's got this master plan. Okay. The thing he has to do is leave France, get his brother and sister, and they'll go to Strasbourg. Strasbourg's that nice free city. They accept everybody there. And he'll go to the University of Strasbourg, and he'll spend his time reading and writing and just theologizing. Being left alone to just, you know, meditate on God's word. What a life. So he grabs his brother and sister and heads to Strasbourg. Well, there's a war between Germany and France then, and he has to go south to Switzerland to go north to Germany to get to Strasbourg. So south from Paris, and he gets to Geneva. And this is in July 1536. He arrives in Geneva, city of 10,000 people, major city on Lake Geneva. He intends to spend the night at the inn and continue his journey north the next day. Several months before he got there, William Farel had left from Basel and come into Geneva, evangelized the town. And so Farel was still there ministering. The city council had voted the city to be Protestant. Essentially, it was the political move that they, you know, if they're Protestant, then they don't have to pay all the money they've been paying to Rome. So here we have Protestant city that has no concept of Protestant doctrine, except what this one evangelist, William Farel, has been saying. Farel had read the Institutes. And he's, you know, been praying for God. We need somebody who can, you know, clearly address theological issues. We need a pastor here who can place, you know, the Word of God in the people of God. So Calvin comes to Geneva, going to stay at the Motel 6 one night, and he enters the city. And small town, 10,000 people. Rumors start flying, and word gets to Farel, John Calvin's in town. He's like 24 years old. He's a young man. And Farel says, that's the man we need for this city, you know, to form, you know, the basic doctrines around which the church will grow. So he goes to the inn, and I can just see this is like a pub, and he's debating with Calvin all night. And Calvin's like, I'm just going to go and go to Strasbourg and study. I don't want to get involved in any conflict. I don't want to lead anybody. I don't want to lead a movement. You know, he's a shy guy that just wants his books. And Farel is, you know, we need you here. You know, look at this. We have this town. It's open. It's free. It needs the gospel. You know, the people of God need the Word of God. So it goes on for some time. And finally, it reached the point where Calvin said, you know, my mind's made up. We're going tomorrow. Well, what happened then, let me see if I can find it. Okay. Farel said something, what they say is, you know, the historians say, made an imprecatory statement. He threatened Calvin with a curse if he left. So Calvin arrived in Geneva, 1536, firm intentions of stopping. Someone told Farel that the author of the Institutes was in town, and the result was the unforgettable interview that Calvin himself later recorded. Farel, who burned with marvelous zeal for the advancement of the gospel, presented Calvin with several reasons why his presence was needed in Geneva. Calvin listened respectfully to the other man, some 15 years older, but he refused to heed Farel's plea, telling him that he had planned certain studies and that these would not be possible in the confused situation Farel was describing. I can't study in this town. You know, they don't know anything about doctrine. When the latter had exhausted his arguments and failed to convince the young theologian, he appealed to their common Lord and challenged Calvin with a dire threat. May God condemn your repose and the calm you seek for study if before such a great need you withdraw and refuse your succor and help. Calvin continues his report. These words shocked and broke me, and I desisted from the journey I had begun. Thus began his career as a reformer of Geneva. Was Farel trying to, you know, pull the prophecy card out on him? I don't think so. I think Farel really saw that when there is a great need and you have the gifts and abilities to meet that need for the people of God, you know, to turn aside from that would be sin. So Farel had, you know, God had Farel, you know, lay this potential curse out to Calvin so that Calvin would see how great the need was. So he stays. Beth. He saw that what he was Calvin saw that what he was doing was trying to escape a responsibility that God had put before him. Here was a city that needed somebody who could pastor the church, who could preach the gospel. Farrell knew he couldn't be the pastor there, and the need was there. Calvin had the skills and the knowledge that was necessary. Yeah. Farrell kind of woke him up. So, it's like if opportunity happens and here's a need you can meet, don't turn away from it. Unless there's somebody that can meet it better. So, Calvin was the man. So, the city council offered Calvin a position as professor of sacred scriptures. So early on, Farrell's got the council. Hey, we need this guy here. Okay, professor of sacred scriptures. Essentially, you get to lecture on the Bible. Within a few months, they would ask him to be the pastor. So Calvin and Farrell, the first thing they do, they get together probably that next week, as they look at the city, they look at the city council, they say, okay, you voted yourselves Protestant, what does it mean to be a Protestant? So they produced a confession of faith or a doctrinal statement that was to be affirmed by all citizens. So if you're a citizen of this town, and therefore a citizen of this town, if you say you're Protestant, here's what you need to believe. So they had a confession of faith. And this is first year he's there. Next, they create a public education system. Remember Zwingli and Zurich? Well, Calvin and Farrell, public education, so that people can read the scripture. Next, they fenced the communion table. That means people with unrepentant sin were not allowed communion. That would be a large portion of the leading families in the city. They were proud to, I'm one of the leading men here. You can't tell me what to do. And Calvin and the clergy would look at a person and say, you're living in open sin. You can't have communion. So this automatically put them at odds with a lot of the city. So if we look at St. Peter's here, big building, Catholic cathedral. Down here would be the altar. He replaced it with a table, and on it was an open Bible. So what is this symbolizing? The way of the sacraments was gone. We have the Word of God is central. Over here, you see that's the pulpit. It's elevated. And that's from where he would preach. There were several other churches in Geneva that he would be developing preachers, and they would be rotating through these. But this is the main hall that he would be preaching his something like 7,000 sermons in. James Boyce said, Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. From the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible teaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's word and were changed by it, the city became, as John Knox called it later, a new Jerusalem. So it sounds like he starts preaching and it all turns to roses. Well, Calvin was there a little over a year, 2 years, and the city council got tired of being told, you know, you can't come to communion because you're living in open sin with your mistress. And then there was, the city council said, you have to have unleavened bread for communion. And Calvin and Farrell said, no, we're at liberty. We can have leavened bread. And finally, Easter of 1535. I forgot the year. He's there 2 years. Easter, they serve leavened bread at communion. They don't admit people who haven't repented of their sin. And the city council, after the service, calls them up for a special meeting. You're fired. They offered Farrell, you know, you can stay, but Farrell decided to go too. And off Calvin went to Strasbourg. So he had been preaching in 1 Peter, and he leaves, he goes to Strasbourg. And he will stay there for a little over 2 years and really have the time of his life. You know, everything he wanted out of life. He gets to Strasbourg and meets Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer immediately says, you need to pastor this church. And there's a church of about 500 French Protestants who had escaped from France. And that's, he starts preaching there. Calvin's preaching, he preached an expository sermon, verse by verse, through God's Word. He preached probably over three quarters of the Bible. He would preach New Testament on Sundays, Old Testament on weekdays. Early on, he would preach 6 days a week, as well as having what was called the consistory on Friday evenings. And this was where he developed other preachers. And it was essentially a Bible study where they'd have a passage and you'd have multiple people preaching the passage, developing the skills to pass on the ability to transmit God's Word. And we're 20 minutes early from leaving, but that's what I have for this week. So any questions about the material so far? Garrett?
What is his primary language?
His primary language is French. He spoke French as a native. As an academic, he would also speak Latin. He learned Greek. I think he engaged rabbi to teach him Hebrew. When he preached, it wasn't until recently that scholars realized that he wasn't using a translation, but he would step into the pulpit with either Hebrew Old Testament or a Greek New Testament and read that and preach in French from that. Yes?
Did his children follow in his faith? I'm just curious.
I think most of them died.
Most of them died during
Yes, I think so. I'm going to have to look. But I don't, it's like all the great men of God, they didn't leave many heirs. Lance? Yeah.
Anyway, so if you were to look at the history of Geneva and maybe some other places around Switzerland, could you see similar to this country where you have a vast majority of people being dedicated Christians and then there's a decline in, you know, a decline in culture and morality and Christianity? In Geneva's case and in Switzerland, what was sort of the pinnacle of that? Would that have been during the time of Calvin, and then after that, did a lot of
right.
Christian heritage, was it preserved for a long period of time before the decline in Europe and Switzerland in general?
If you will, you know, you have, you know, Francis Schaeffer would call it the Christian consensus. Not necessarily that everybody's Christians, but they have a Christian worldview. They understand there is a God that judges. They understand he is the author of morality. So what we had in, after the Reformation would be a theistic Europe, a theistic America. During the Reformation, what we see is a call, you know, the gospel's being presented, a call to repent of sins, come to faith in Christ. And as we see, you know, the gospel going out in Geneva, you know, we see a true revival where this city, which had been, you know, Roman Catholic before, sees an opportunity to get out from under Rome's taxation and says, we're Protestants now, we can do what we want. And Calvin and Farrell say, well, here's what Protestants believe. And then they start preaching the gospel. And over the years, as more and more people come to Christ, the behavior of the community's changed. So, did the whole town turn Christian? Probably not. But a significant portion of the population had come to Christ, and their morality affected the conduct of the community. We often hear of, you know, churches down in Lower 48, you know, 5,000 saved this year. Well, what does a town look like? No change. You know, we see with true revival, there is a change of community around it. Jonathan Edwards testified to the same thing in Northampton, Massachusetts. He estimates 20% of his church came to know Christ, but it changed the whole community. Anybody else? Oh, I think it probably did affect their eschatology. I think there were probably a few post-millennials thinking, oh, yes, Jesus has to come soon because we're getting it right. But still, if you go 100 years beyond to Westminster, the Westminster divines were, you had premillennialists, post-millennialists, amillennialists. So Westminster Confession does not address any millennial view. So people are still, you know, what does the Bible say? I don't know. So they're still confused over their eschatology. What we see is by the time Knox fled England with a bunch of English to Geneva, Geneva was unique among European towns where women were safe on the streets. I mean, if that's that noticeable, you know, Geneva is, you know, the shining light in Central Europe at that time. Okay. Any other questions? Dan?
What we're looking at here is called the dawn of the Western, rise of the Western civilization. Would you say that is true, coming from Calvin's?
Well, a new dawn for Western civilization. They look at Western civilization as starting with the Greeks. This is really, though, this is genuine revival where people, you know, thousands are saved under the preaching of the gospel. And it does have an impact on Western civilization. You were saying this morning how the rabbis were very superstitious and did magical things and, you know, all sorts of mysticism related to how they dealt with demons. Well, we had 1,400 years of the Roman Church devolving into mysticism. Yeah. Yeah. So really what we have is the gospel. We have the preaching, systematic preaching of the Word of God changing society. Before the Reformation, who needed school? Oh, scholars need school. After Reformation, who needs school? Well, everybody needs to read God's Word. So, fundamental changes throughout. Also, we will see that Calvin is probably a fundamental figure in our understanding of separation of church and state. And we saw Zwingli's problem in Zurich, where Zwingli could only do what the state told him to do as far as reform. We get to Calvin, and he's going to have constant conflict with the local government until the last 9 years of his life. But he begins to develop this understanding that God has given responsibilities to the church, and God has given different responsibilities to the state. And although they were still combined in Geneva, we will see Calvin's principles coming to fruition in America. In fact, a lot of historians would refer to the American Revolution as the Presbyterian Revolution because of the principal separation of church and state that were brought forth in America. In fact, the idea of government being multiple houses, not just one king. So, that answer your question? There is a lot. No. It's a different worldview.
And it started post-medieval.
Yeah, and you also see, you know, if you will, the Protestant work ethic, where, you know, work is a calling of God. If you're, you know, a Christian and you're a shoemaker, you make shoes for the glory of God. So it really changed. It got rid of the separation of, here we have the clergy up here and the normal people down here. It radically changed worldview. Am I getting it close? Lance. Yeah, if I think when we were discussing Luther, it was like Luther was the first to realize that, you know, here's a war that could be fought with a printing press. And Luther printed up a lot. Bob. Okay, yeah, go to Ligonier.org. You know, the reformers were not afraid to use technology to spread the gospel. You know, you look at Christian television now, and you got to be ashamed of what passes for Christian. But they saw, here we have the ability to make copies of Scripture, make tracts, write sermons, get them to thousands of people, reach, you know, other communities with the gospel. And they took off with it. So yeah, Lance, the printing press was, you know, God providentially put the printing press in place to launch a Reformation. You had the printing press, you had this Catholic humanist that decided, oh, ad fontes, let's go to the original Greek for our New Testament. And he puts that out. You know, I was telling my Catholic friend at work, you know, the Protestant Reformation was started by Catholic priests reading their Bibles. And she said, I wish they would today. God put it all together. And if we want to see Reformation, or if we want to see revival today, what's it going to take? It's going to take a serious return to the Word of God. Okay, we have time for one more. Bob, would you close us in prayer?